If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Isaiah 1, 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14, going through 25. Romans 7, 14 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Genesis. Brethren, now, as we begin what for all of us is a new year of ministry, realize that every new year is filled with promises that are not yet realized because we haven't passed this way before. Also, every new year is filled with challenges, some of which we recognize, some we only dimly perceive, some we have no idea what the challenges are going to be. I thought in the light of all that, it might be prudent to remind each of us of one of the, and perhaps the most important imperative in all of Scripture, and to underscore why I would want to emphasize that this morning. So I want to begin where probably the majority of you began a couple of days ago with the new year. Everybody starts another Bible reading program, and there's all kinds of ways to do that. But even if you start with a chronological Bible, after you pass John 1, you're back in Genesis 1. And so we all began reading, or the majority of us began reading about the creation accounts in John 1 and John 2. Perhaps we were so familiar with those because, you know, we've been here a lot. We know that passage that we no longer pause to just wonder at what a phenomenal thing it is that God is just speaking, and actually isn't speaking, that's just so we will understand, we can kind of understand what happened. He just wills it to be. He didn't have to speak it. Perhaps we should pause and wonder more over that. When we get to Genesis 3 and the forbidden fruits eaten and the account of the fall just unfolds before us, well, it's so predictable, and again, we're so familiar with the story that we pass over it in a sense that we kind of know that's the problem, the ultimate problem, but, you know, we're trying to get through this life, and we don't personalize that as much, perhaps, as we should. I'll say this again as we go along, but these are real people. There really was an individual whom we know as Adam, who God called Adam, by which he meant man. And there really was a woman named Eve. And she was named Eve, not by God, but by Adam. And as we will see, they actually had children. They have a lot more children than we know about, but they had a lot of children. Of course, he lived 930 years. He had plenty of time to get over it. Perhaps because we don't really understand how significant the fall is, chapter 4 opens with a glimpse, just a glimpse, really, of what family life was like after the fall. And just that glimpse, just that flash of insight reveals what a catastrophic event the fall was. Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, is exactly what she said. Now, she's saying that because she believed the promise of God back in Genesis 3:15, that she was going to have a seed. And her seed ultimately was crushed the seed of the serpent. She would have offspring. Well, she's had offspring now. She believed that promise. And with the help of the Lord, she has now delivered a son. But of course, the message you're going to hear today is not really about Adam and Eve or their faith or even their lack of faith. Ultimately, it's about their sons and daughters. And in a sense, we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And again, verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. And then we're told Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a worker of the ground. Then we're told in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought, but he brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And they were told the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And as a result of that, Cain was very angry, and his face, some of your translations say his countenance, was fallen. Well, so the Lord came to Cain, and he said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It's contrary to everything you think you truly want. It wants to rule over you," some translations say. "But you must rule over it. It wants to rule over you. It's contrary to you, but you don't recognize that, but you must rule over it." That is the imperative. That's the subject of today's message. You must rule over your sin. In fact, that's been the message of the reading in Isaiah. The people of God, I mean, they were very religious. But as the Lord said, "I'm so tired of you guys gathering for religious services and not doing anything about your sin." And then we come to poor Paul in Romans 7 and says, "You know, I'm trying so hard. But even the things I know I ought to do, I don't do. And things I know I shouldn't do, I do. I mean, it's so bad. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? My flesh itself seems to be opposing me." Welcome to the Christian life. We know what happens after this. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And we read that the Lord came and said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you were at the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Well, Cain's response to the Lord is, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So, who's the first person Cain's thinking about? Cain. We certainly recognize this in ourselves, I'm sure. "Behold, you've driven me away. You've driven me today away from the ground. It's all I really know how to do. And now you're telling me it's not going to work for me? And from your face, I'll be hidden." Now, knowing Cain, you realize that is false spirituality. I mean, the biggest thing is going to break my heart. So I'm not going to behold your face, Lord. Your face, Lord. Well, you know that's not so, but it really sounds like it would fit the moment if he could somehow persuade God. He says, "I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said, "You're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer." He says, "I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer." And the Lord actually says, "Not so. If anybody kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." The Lord even puts a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. So how does Cain respond to that kindness? He went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's a sense in which all of us, before we're saved, and sadly too many of us after we're saved, prefer to live east of Eden. Among the Nodites, I guess you would say. And Cain knew his wife. She conceived. She bore Enoch. He built a city. He named the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. You know, he was told he was going to be a fugitive and a wanderer over all the earth. He agreed that he would be a fugitive and a wanderer over all the earth. The next thing we read about him, he builds a city and settles down right there. "I'm just not going to be a fugitive and a wanderer." The word of God, even when Cain knows it, and this has relevance for the, quote, Christians in our day, in Christian America. The word of God, even when he knows it, really doesn't mean anything significant to Cain. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that we are not without light in this dark and sinful world. We are not without guidance as we try to live for your glory, to be lights in the darkness, to be a peculiar people because we are trying to please you with our lives. We're so thankful, Lord, for this preserved revelation of your dealing with this ancestor of ours. We all want to claim Adam, but we're also descendants of Cain, of Abel, of so many others. It's such a mixed gene pool. And Lord, we've inherited so much from our father Adam. And first and foremost, we've inherited that sin nature. Lord, we can be delivered from our sin, from the consequence of our sin, but that sin nature seems to always be lying dormant. And as we will see, Lord, as we'll be reminded from your text, it can rise up. Its desire never changes. It is always a hungry beast. Lord, help us to recognize it within ourselves. Help us to recognize the need to yield to this imperative that we rule over it by your power, by your leave, in a sense, in accordance with your will. Help us, Lord, as we look to this new year, to look to it with confidence, not in ourselves, but in what you can and will do in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, as you can see, this is a pretty serious subject. And I can be a little flippant and a little light from time to time. But this is not one of those times. This is a serious subject, dealing with sin in our lives. As I say, this is just a glimpse of what home life was like after the fall. A man and his wife know one another, and children come into the world. I mean, right there, we two brothers are born, and the two brothers are named. Cain, as I've already mentioned, she calls him Cain. He's the gotten one. I've gotten a man, some translations say. Always, she says, with the help of Yahweh, with the help of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, I have gotten this man. It is a testimony of faith. I was interested in what Calvin had to say about this. And this is Calvin's sermons on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is just incredible if you think about it. But on Thursday, October 19th of 1559, he has already talked about the passage, and then he says, let us now apply this teaching to ourselves. First, when God gave fathers and mothers offspring, let them be advised, when God gives fathers and mothers offspring, let them be advised by this passage to realize that he's honoring them. That high honor ought to encourage them even more to instruct their children in such a way that they will be dedicated to God. For he gives them children, actually only on condition, that they always preserve them as his own. He doesn't share his honor with mortal creatures simply to get them out of his hands, as if he were giving over everything and keeping back nothing for himself. So God, when honoring those to whom he gives descendants, makes them receivers of an account, so to speak, for the intending that they apply the trouble and the diligence necessary for the upbringing of their children in such a way that their efforts are like sacred offerings to him. That, then, is what should come to the minds of those who have children. I have here a precious possession, but it's from God that I have it. And he must not be deprived of his right, but must always remain the sovereign father. And I must only be his subordinate. In addition, they must be all the more incited to do that, knowing that God gives them lineage, even though the world has been cursed by Adam's sin and everything's filled with corruption. But God still deigns to sustain men here below in the desire to have them as his own. Knowing that, fathers and mothers ought to be all the more motivated to discharge that duty. And he goes on and on and on and on. Calvin's not hard to read. Wouldn't be hard to listen to, I suppose, if you knew French. So she said one. We read in verse 2, there's another one. And we read about their occupations. I would say, one's a tiller of the ground, one's a shepherd, I guess. A tender of flock, tends flocks. Those are both perfectly lawful, perfectly legal, perfectly honorable professions. I mean, what can be a way of making a living that's more dependent upon the sovereignty of God than farming? I mean, there's only so much you can do, and if God doesn't do his part, it produces nothing. I suppose being a shepherd's not far behind. In each case, you're absolutely dependent. I mean, there's no effort of yours that's really making the ultimate difference. God's going to have to. So they're born. They've got occupations that they're working at. When we get to verse 3, we see them coming to worship. All the only phrase we get is in the course of time, or it came to pass that they came with offerings. Now, once again, and just read a brief passage here from Calvin. Because at a particular time, they know to come to a particular place and to bring an offering. The sacrifices of Cain and Abel testify to us that after the fall, Adam and Eve glorified God. He said, they must have acknowledged he treated them justly and fairly when he chastised them so harshly. And moreover, by bringing their children up that way, they showed they were willing to be governed by his hand and by his guidance. They declared that every good thing was theirs through him, and that they ought to pay homage for it to him. They should be confessing that everything was his. that praise for it was due to him and that it was rightly given to him. So we can see that Adam and Eve, though they'd grievously failed, actually experienced the grace that was promised and raised their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So the day comes and the two sons come to worship. Now that's all good news. But of course, we know there's also some significant bad news, because the first occasion of worship that's ever reported in Scripture is followed and directly linked to the first murder in all of Scripture. If you think about murder, for some reason we tend to think that's the worst possible thing you could do. I mean, you go, if you're witnessing to somebody and you're saying, you know, God hates sin. People will come back, well, listen, I never murdered anybody. Well, we start with murder here. Right after the fall, the next sin is murder. Why did Cain murder Abel? What set him off? What distressed him so much at the point where, they're worshiping God. They brought offerings to God. What could have provoked him so much that he seems to have just lost his mind, at least temporarily? What provoked him? What did he experience at worship that so provoked him he would conspire to get his brother alone and then rise up against his brother and murder him? And then ultimately turn his back completely upon the Lord out of bitterness, flee intentionally from the presence of the Lord, live in direct opposition to what he knew was the revealed will of the Lord for his life. What on earth could have happened at a worship service that would have led to that sort of thing? Now, I can tell you from experience that there are things that happen in worship services that have that effect on people. That they throw up their hands and say, I'm never coming to church again. I'm never going to open my Bible again. And some of them have very, very tragic consequences. Now, there can be reasons to walk out of a church service. There's church services you've got no business walking into. All right? But that's not what we're dealing with here. Let's take note of the fact these two brothers come to worship. They're coming before the Lord, and the Lord takes notice of it. Now think about that. He has regard for one of their offerings. He doesn't have regard for the other, which means he was taking note of both of their offerings. Right from the beginning, God's paid attention to worship. God's an unchanging God. What does that mean for what's going on today? See, God is paying attention to the worship that he's receiving, even from us, right now. When we gather for worship, like we're doing this morning, God responds to that worship. He is paying attention. That's one of the reasons why our church holds to what's known as the regulative principle. We want to worship in accordance with what the Lord laid down as, this is the way I should be worshiped. So we try to regulate our worship by the way the Lord says we ought to be worshiped. Now there's other theories, and some are close and some are completely out there. But without running down anybody else's way, we are simply trying to do things the way the Lord revealed in his word they should be done when people come to worship him. Well, the Lord did respond, and he responded by having regard for one of their offerings and no regard for the other. And he's going to end with this imperative. But of course, we've got to get to the imperative. So how did they know anything? Clearly, they must have known. We don't know what the Lord did. We don't know if he said something. We know if, for instance, Elijah, when he's up there with the prophets of Baal, he says, the Lord's just going to send fire. Well, maybe the Lord sent fire and consumed one of the offerings. The other one just laid there. We don't know. Maybe there was an audible voice from heaven, like when John the Baptist was baptized. And at least John heard the heavens open and the Lord declare, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Maybe. We don't have any record of that. Maybe there was some internal sense. Now, the Lord does speak with a very soft voice internally to each of us from time to time. And maybe both of them had an internal sense that the Lord accepted one and didn't receive the other. Maybe there was a sense of guilt or a recognition of hypocrisy or just an apathetic spirit that's just going through the motions of bringing an offering. We don't really know. But what we do know is Cain and Abel both recognized it. And you know, even as I said that, I'm not sure Abel did. I mean, even as I said that, this is one of those pop-up moments, so this has not been carefully prayed through. Abel may have thought everything was perfect. But Cain recognized it. Cain recognized it. Why did the Lord regard one of their offerings and not regard the other? Some people say, well, Cain's didn't have any blood. Without blood, there's no remission of sin. Well, we're not even sure they've been told there has to be a blood offering. How about some would say, well, Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and he brought the fat portions, whereas Cain, he just brought an offering. Well, that's probably splitting hairs further than we should. And because we're not told, we don't know. Because both of these appear to be sincere offerings as a result of what these people feel called to do is their occupation in life. They make, let's say, it's the best of his crop and the firstlings of the lambs. They both appear to be very sincere. And yet there was obviously a problem. And it's a major problem. But of course, that leads to the point that nothing externally was obviously wrong. Nothing on the outside is obviously out of kilter here. So what was the problem? Turn with me to Hebrews 11, and we're obviously coming back. But Hebrews 11, there's a number of places where we get a hint of what's going on here. A number of places Cain's mentioned, as a matter of fact. In particular, this particular case, though, Adam's mentioned. Abel's mentioned. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the great Hall of Faith chapter. The very first person mentioned, cited as having faith, is Abel. In the fourth verse of Hebrews 11, we read that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now there it is. One's more acceptable than the other. Through which Abel was commended as righteous. And God commended him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, even though he is dead and he died a long, long time ago, he still speaks to us. So what made his difference? It wasn't anything external. It was something internal, and the internal thing was his faith. What is faith? You're looking up four verses or three verses, depending on how you count. As Marines, we count 1, 2, 3. All right? Hebrews 11, 1. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, that's what faith is. Now, if that's what faith is, then here's a principle. Faith is always a response to revelation. Faith is always a response to revelation. Somebody says, well, what do you believe? Or they say they're believers. Well, what do you believe? Well, I mean, and they'll tick off a few things they believe. Why do you believe it? And then it starts getting murkier. And then what makes you believe that? And it gets even more murky because real faith is a response to a real solid revelation of God. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not just what you inherited from your mom or dad or those warm feelings you have from your youth. But the fact that you feel comforted right now. Real faith is a response to the revelation, to some revelation. This case, revelation from God. It's certainly not just optimistic, wishful thinking. So we can deduce from that when Abel brought his offering, he was responding by faith to some revelation from God. Now, maybe he heard it from Adam and Eve. Maybe he heard it from, we don't have any record of what it was. But he had that revelation, he believed that revelation, he acted upon that revelation. So why didn't God regard Cain's offering? Well, if you understand why he regarded Abel's, you understand why he didn't Cain's. Because Cain didn't come by faith. And as Paul wrote the Romans, in Romans 14, 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You mean going to church can be sin? You mean going to worship services can be sin? You mean tithing can be sin? Paul says it's worse than that. You can give your life to be burned without love because you're not doing it in faith. You're not really doing it because you love God. And it comes to nothing. See, it is a serious, serious matter. But, you know, that's only one reason it wasn't received. I mean, that's enough, but there is another reason. And because the vast majority of you, I trust, have true faith, you say, well, I'm glad I got that part settled. And see, there's this other reason. And the other reason is at least as serious. Turn with me to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John 3. When the Apostle John reaches the midpoint of his very first epistle, in which he's laying out a whole series of tests. Those are tests that believers can use to examine their faith. They can determine, start with, whether it's real, and secondly, whether or not it's healthy and growing. He reminds them in verse 11 that, you know, this isn't a new message. This is the message you heard right from the beginning, that we really ought to love one another. And then he contrasts it in verse 12. We should not be like Cain. That Cain? Yes, that Cain. Now look how that Cain's described, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now it was obvious in Hebrews 11 that the two brothers were distinguished by the internal condition of one had faith and the other didn't have faith, and only God could see that. But here, though going to worship was a singular deed, what's being referred to here is deeds. Plural. Is that significant? Well, if you keep looking at verse 12, you'll see there's another way to describe Cain. He's not a child of God. He's a child of the evil one. He's just as much a child of the evil one as those Pharisees and priests that Jesus looked at in John 8:44 and says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he doesn't stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and he's the father of lies. And John says Cain's other problem, besides the fact he didn't have faith, he's in the same place everybody that doesn't have faith is in. He's a child of the evil one by nature. And anyone who's a child of the evil one has, to some extent, the character of the evil one. So if we put these things together, we see that Cain is of the evil one, and his deeds are evil no matter how well intended. All of his righteous acts are as filthy rags, which is exactly what the New Testament tells us about our righteous acts, if we're not believers. So even a good man pursuing a lawful vocation, if he's unsaved, will ultimately fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because in character, he's not a child of God. Now, don't get me wrong. Everything doesn't depend on what you do. And even less what you say. Everything depends on what you are. And really, this is where Christians have problems in the world. We think if we only did a little less of this, they'd like us more. Or if we're only a little more careful about how we say things, we'll get along better. Those aren't really the issue. The issue is what you are. You are alien. You have an alien righteousness that makes you an alien, in a sense. You're different in the core of your being if you're a believer from a lost world. And before you were saved, you were alienated from the world of Christ. It really comes down to how we respond to the revelation of God. God responds to our worship not based upon what we do, what we say, but what we are, what we believe, why we are doing what we say and what we do. It's imperative that we have faith in the revelation of God. It's all of grace. I mean, I think by now you're probably, some of you at least have to be thinking, yeah, this is harder than I thought. I mean, who can do this? Well, you're in Paul's world now. That's exactly where he is in Romans 7. I can't do this. Now, he's not in despair. I didn't have Brother Walt read this, but after he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh? He says, but of course, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So see, he knows the answer, and you know the answer too. But what if you're not in Christ Jesus? Then you're fighting a losing battle with your flesh. You're fighting a losing battle with sin. And so, if you're in a church, if you're in a series of worship services, you're just not getting much out of it. And the thought occurs to you, you know, maybe I need to change where I go to church. Maybe I need to change the kind of worship I go to. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. But I'm saying this, if other people clearly are getting things out of it and growing and maturing and getting traction in their Christian life, and it's evident that work is going on in their lives through the worship you're getting nothing out of, then maybe you need to examine your own heart and your own faith. I have nobody in mind here. I mentioned this is where the text takes us. Listen to what the scripture tells us this good, good God does. The Lord comes to Cain. Cain, who has no faith and who's a child of the evil one. Verse 6 says, the Lord came to Cain and begins to do what Walt read to us out of Isaiah 1:16. He says, listen, you've completely messed up worship. You've been doing it for generations here. We're almost at the bottom of the well. But if you just come, let us reason together. Come and listen to me. Think about things here. It doesn't matter how bad you've sinned. They can be absolute scarlet. They can be made white as snow. There is nothing you can't be delivered. No sin you can't be delivered from. Come and let us reason together. It starts right here. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why has your face fallen? Now, we all know what this looks like. We've all had kids. We particularly all had teenagers. And it kind of comes with the territory. All right? But what we are talking about is emotions. We're talking about feelings. Feelings that you can see on people's faces. And the Lord is focusing. I mean, he knows he's angry. But he actually focuses on the expression on his face. I know what you're feeling in there. Anybody can see it. Why are you looking so downcast? Perhaps you know people who profess to be Christians. If you were to ask them, you know, why does it seem like you don't enjoy life at all? Why does it seem like you don't enjoy the things of God? Was it you don't really like worship? I mean, you go because you feel like you have to go, or somebody makes you go, or other people would look askance if you don't, but you don't enjoy it. Did you ever wonder why? Well, there are people that will immediately take up Cain's response. Well, because you don't accept my kind of worship. Or you're showing favoritism to those other people there. You don't understand how sincere I was. I was really sincere. You can be really sincere and really, really wrong. The Lord is trying to help Cain here. And he's going to give Cain, in verse 7, leading right, finishing with the imperative today, godly counsel for Cain's life. And it's godly counsel for us for the whole coming new year and the rest of our lives. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Another way to translate that would be, if you do well, won't you be lifted up? And the Lord resists the proud, but he lifts up, he exalts, he gives grace to the humble. When we're hardened by sin and by the consequence of sin in our lives, we often reject light. In fact, when someone comes along with good, sound counsel, we misconstrue that. They're busybodies. They're being judgmental. They're hypocrites to start with here. They're really after something. So we don't listen. That's what sin does to us. But the heart of God is always to do us good. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, what was the message Nineveh received? 40 days and you're toast. You know, wasn't that it? In 40 days, God's going to destroy this whole place. That's the whole message. What a message of grace and mercy. No, that's the whole message. What did the king do? Everybody start fasting. Everybody start praying. Maybe God will relent. And Jonah was afraid he would, because he knew God, and God did. God's a good God. Why did God do that? Well, he tells us right at the end, when God's reasoning with Jonah, when Jonah's all mad about it, he said, listen, this city is full of little kids. And there's thousands of little kids in this town that don't know right from wrong. They don't know the right hand from the left hand. And you know what? There's a lot of cattle here. And the Lord loves beef, right? He loves his animals. He loves his creation. God cares about you. When we're sinning, when we're separated from God, we think God's against us. But we're wrong. If you've strayed from where you know you ought to be, you are the prodigal. God hadn't moved. But he's still the father of the prodigal. He's still looking down the road. Though he didn't have to look. But I mean, it's a word picture. You get this. He wants you to return. And he's orchestrating things in your life. So ultimately, if you're his, you have no choice but to return. As we used to say, you can do it the easy way or the hard way. But if you're his, he's going to have you. Verse 7a, if you do well, won't you be lifted up? It's a very well-reasoned promise. And it's a well-reasoned promise, not just to Cain, but to you. Absolutely you, personally. If you do well, you'll be received. But you got to do well in faith. You can't do well without faith. Wonder what Cain thought when he heard that. Wonder what he thought when he heard the next thing. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. You know, every sentient kid in the room knows what it would be to see a crouching beast ready to spring. Now, they may not understand all the implications of it, and generally they would be shocked when they saw what the implications of that were. But they understand that kind of language, and they'd understand that sight. And Cain's a big enough man to understand what's being said. Sin is crouching at your door, and he has a lustful desire. It is for you. It is contrary to you. It is a word picture, personification of sin. It's something very sinister, very unblinking, just focused, remorseless in the attention it's paying you, and absolutely intending to have you. In 2019, in every one of our lives, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have us. Now, perhaps Cain pictures something external, because after all, that's what mom and dad had experienced. I mean, Satan appeared as that serpent. And Peter says, he's like a roaring lion, going to and fro across the earth, seeing whom he can devour. But Genesis 4 is talking about something else as well, something within, something that's still alive and well in true believers. The little kids in this room, the vast majority of them, don't really understand how powerful it is. But those of us that have passed through the teen years and remember them, you know how powerful it is. And it can't be reasoned with. It has to be controlled. And you don't have the power within you to control it. It has to come from God. If you do not do well, if you don't do as you know you should, when I don't do the things that I know I should do, and we all have standards. We all have things we know. This is the right thing to do. This is the order to do it in. This is the priority to do it in. When you don't do it, it alerts the beast. It gets his attention. And the longer you don't do it, the more attention he's paying. And he's just watching for the opportunity. I mean, it really is a wonderful word picture of a real enemy within. It's aroused when we don't do well. When we know the will of God was one thing and we did something else. When we know we ought to be doing this and we just, it's not that we're never going to do it, we're just not going to do it now. And then never kind of gradually happens. It arouses sin. Listen to the voice of God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to rule over you. That's the New King James saying. But you must rule over it. You must rule over the sin in your life. And you say, well, if Paul couldn't do it, how can I? Same way Paul did it. That's really what it comes down to. The same way Paul did it. Turn in your Bible to Romans 6. Romans 6 comes before Romans 7. Even Marine Corps math has got that. All right? This is really key here. Romans 6, after talking about our baptism, our identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after talking about the fact we've been identified in his burial, identified as risen to walk in newness of life, it says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Because it wants to. It wants to rule over you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Instead, present your members to God. Present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, you're under grace. And Paul knew this, see, but he still has the issue he has to fight all the time. But he has this nailed. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, and you could become a slave to sin, which leads to death. Or you could be a slave to obedience. That's obedience to the revealed will of God. Faith is a response to revelation, to the revealed will of God. And that leads to righteousness. Paul tells these Romans, "Thanks be to God. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." He concludes that paragraph in verse 19 by saying, "Present your members as slaves to righteousness," because that's what leads to sanctification. Right here on the first Lord's Day of 2019, all of us probably need to confess that we've not always done well. We've yielded again and again and again to our flesh, to the sin that seems to control our flesh, or at least just admit we haven't done well. We have not consistently done well. And we really need to be determined in the coming year no longer to be a slave to sin. Don't give it any ground. Say, well, how? Well, to begin with, our flesh needs a fresh anointing of the blood of Jesus Christ. You need just to be reminded what the cost was, but the cost was paid, and the emblems of that payment are right before us. They represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You really need to know what God's revelation is. You need the counsel of the Word of God. You need the Holy Spirit enlightening your understanding, opening your spiritual eyes so you understand the secret things of God. They're not deep, deep, dark secrets. They're glorious, revealing secrets. And they belong to those, the Scripture tells us, who fear God. The whole counsel of God can be summed up with simply fear God and keep His commandments. You need God's Word in your heart so you won't sin. You need a completely new attitude toward the Word of God. I mean, what if you've always read your Bible through? I did too. Never mind. I tell too much about myself. Let's just say I have gone through the motions of Christianity too many times. You really need the fellowship, the regular fellowship, and the regular encouragement and exhortation of fellow believers in a good, sound, Bible-believing church. Doesn't have to be this one, but you need it. We're urged by the author of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, which would lead you to fall away from the living God. And that's why we need others in our lives to exhort us every day as long as it's called today, so none of us will be hardened, none of us will be numbed by the deceitfulness of sin. When John Owen wrote upon the power of sin in a believer's life, he wrote that every piece of territory that sin touches in your heart, it numbs, so that it doesn't feel anything about it anymore. We can get very, very used to the sin in our lives. It's not really a rhetorical question because we all know the answer. What was Cain's response to this? Well, there's certainly no indication he ever came to the faith, let's say. No indication he gave any further consideration to the Word of God. You know, Eve had to be talked into sinning. Cain couldn't be talked out of it. We've gone one generation. How many generations down the road are we? And the progress of sin has not been backwards. It's just been downward. Eve expressed faith that the Lord had enabled her to give birth to Cain. But the arc of Cain's life is anger, then murder, then rejected counsel, then departing from the presence of God, than living in active disobedience to the revealed will of God. The last mention of Cain in your Bibles is in Jude 11. In Jude 10, we're told there are people who blaspheme all the things that they don't understand. And they're destroyed by all the things that they do, like unreasoning animals. And they think just instinctually, we know what's right. He says, woe to them, for they are walking in the way of Cain. And they are abandoning themselves for the sake of gain. Then he goes on to Balaam's error and the perishing of Korah's rebellion. All of it really comes down to, I will have my way. I don't care what God's will is for my life. Brother, we're in a new year. It's a year of promise. It's a year of blessings because God controls it. Everything that's going to happen in the coming year, and I have no idea what those things are going to be. And if I knew them now, I might be scared to death. But they're all intended for our good and the glory of God. And we can rest in that. And we can just go through the year serving God comfortably, hopefully, faithfully, knowing that He is guiding our steps. This is a wonderful time, a wonderful season, a wonderful place to be a part of the body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our great shepherd, our great high priest. Lord, I sincerely believe it is never the intention of any of your children that they walk for a moment in the way of Cain. And yet, Lord, the predisposition of our old nature is to do exactly that. And that's why it's such a continuous struggle. And yet we are called upon to walk worthy of our calling, to forsake those old ways, the ways of unrighteousness, and to pursue the way of righteousness, to pursue peace with all men, to love one another, to serve one another, to be used of Thee as instruments, as ministers of reconciliation. We pray, Lord, in this coming year that our faith will grow, if necessary, through affliction. But that it will grow as we together come to see clearer and clearer your will. And this day and the days to come, use us for the establishment, the strengthening, the expansion of your kingdom. And give us a sense, Lord, that you regard our worship not just as acceptable, but as faithful. That, Lord, you have shown, you've demonstrated, commended your love for us. We were your enemies when you sent your Son to die for us. We remember that event. We live as a result of that event as your children. Use these coming days for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.